The following audio is from Park Church in Denver, Colorado. More information about Park Church is available online at parkchurchdenver.org.
Good evening, Park. Our text for tonight is Revelation chapter 6. If you don't have a Bible with you, there should be one in the pew back in front of you. And if you don't have one at home, please feel free to take that home as a gift from Park. Again, that text is Revelation chapter 6. Revelation 6, starting in verse 1. Now I watched when the Lamb opened one of the seven seals, and I heard one of the four living creatures say with a voice like thunder, "Come." And I looked, and behold, a white horse, and its rider had a bow, and a crown was given to him, and he came out conquering and to conquer. When he opened the second seal, I heard the second living creature say, "Come." And out came another horse, bright red. Its rider was permitted to take peace from the earth, so that men should slay one another, and he was given a great sword. When he opened the third seal, I heard the third living creature say, "Come." And I looked, and behold, a black horse, and its rider had a pair of scales in his hand. And I heard what seemed to be a voice in the midst of the four living creatures saying, "A quart of wheat for a denarius, and three quarts of barley for a denarius, and do not harm the oil and wine." When he opened the fourth seal, I heard the voice of the fourth living creature say, "Come." And I looked, and behold, a pale horse, and its rider's name was Death, and Hades followed him. And they were given authority over a fourth of the earth to kill with sword and with famine and with pestilence and by wild beasts of the earth. When he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain for the word of God and for the witness they had borne. They cried out with a loud voice, "O sovereign Lord, holy and true, how long before you will judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth?" Then they were each given a white robe and told to rest a little longer until the number of their fellow servants and their brothers should be complete, who were to be killed as they themselves had been. When he opened the sixth seal, I looked, and behold, there was a great earthquake, and the sun became black as sackcloth. The full moon became like blood, and the stars of the sky fell to the earth as the fig tree sheds its winter fruit when shaken by a gale. The sky vanished like a scroll that is being rolled up, and every mountain and island was removed from its place. Then the kings of the earth and the great ones and the generals and the rich and the powerful and everyone, slave and free, hid themselves in the caves and among the rocks of the mountains, calling to the mountains and rocks, "Fall on us and hide us from the face of him who is seated on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb, for the great day of their wrath has come, and who can stand?" This is the word of the Lord.
Good evening. Welcome to the weird. I've been marking this day, this Sunday, on my calendar for months, knowing that everything was going to change. So, before we get going, I've got a couple of announcements to mention. You should receive the card when you came in. We are hosting our second symposium, Parker News Symposium. These symposiums are an opportunity for us as a church to gather. But we bring in some outside speakers, authors, thinkers who have been influential with our staff, with our pastors, with our church at large, in thinking through particular issues as they relate to what we believe about Jesus, what we believe about the Bible, and how we live out our lives as Christians in the midst of the world. And so our first symposium focused on evangelism and world missions. This symposium is going to focus on the liturgies, the rhythms, the stories in which we live, not only here in the church, but the liturgies, the stories that are being told out in the world. And so we've got two speakers coming, Mike Cosper and James Smith, as well as a musician, Brooks Ritter, who are going to help us think through these things on Friday night and Saturday night. And so we're going to be giving you more information on these speakers in the coming weeks. Tonight, we just wanted to get it on your radar. We'd love for everybody at Park Church to participate, to come to these nights, to think through these things together, so that it will shape our conversations in our gospel communities, in our discipling relationships throughout the church, just in our life overall as a church. And so get those dates on the calendar, invite your friends, and we'll be talking more about those speakers and the topic in the weeks ahead. Second announcement. And you're all going to be very, very discouraged by this one. I just want to prepare you. The Super Bowl is next week. It's this strange holiday where we all come together and we watch commercials and there's a football game on. And it's a great time and to engage with both people in the church, people in your neighborhood, friends that you have. And so here's the deal. We are not going to have our 5 p.m. service next week. And I told that to the 9 a.m. and the 11 a.m. service and nobody really cared. But I'm telling you that because the 9 a.m. and the 11 a.m. is so excited to have you with them next week. And so you need to arrive early so you can kind of reshuffle the board. The 9 and 11 seem to get stuck in their particular seats and rows and areas in the auditorium. And so we want you to come and make everybody reshuffle. And we're all going to squeeze into the 9 and the 11, worship Jesus. And then we would love for you to make sure that you're not alone that night, that you have friends, that you have neighbors, you have coworkers, that you will sit down and watch the commercials with. And so that is happening next week. If you show up here at 5 p.m., I won't be here. So nobody else, there might be somebody else here, but they shouldn't be. So that's next week. Last announcement, the Gospel-Centered Life, our class, kicked off last week. And if you are newish to Park Church, you're trying to find out, hey, what are we all about as a community? How do I get involved into this community, connected to other people? The Gospel-Centered Life is a really great class for you to do that. We believe that the gospel is not simply the way that you enter into the Christian life, but it is the thing that we need to hear that transforms everything about our life, whether it's our marriages, the way that we raise kids, the way that we engage in community, the way that we relate to our city, even what the work that you'll do tomorrow. We believe that the gospel impacts, transforms, changes all of that. And this class is our attempt to kind of walk through what does that mean when we talk about those things. And so if you missed week one, here's a little secret. Doesn't matter. Week two, however, is very, very important. And so you need to be at week two if you want to engage in that class. It will be tomorrow night downstairs. If you'd like more information about that or you'd like to sign up, you can actually, there's a table in that corner where there's a sign-up sheet. There's more information. There's somebody standing there who can answer most of your questions, hopefully. So the last thing that I'll mention before we pray is if Park Church is your home, if this is your family, then we want to consistently try to encourage you both to give financially to the mission of Park Church and to find ways to serve within this church body. We believe that the church is not simply supposed to be a service that you come to on Sunday mornings or Sunday nights, but it is a family in which our lives are knit together. And the best sort of families, everybody is bearing the responsibility for serving in that family, for giving in that family, for making sure things are going well. And so we would love to invite you, if this is your church home, and to give and to serve. If this isn't your church home, if you're just kind of still trying to figure things out, I just want to encourage you, find a community, find a people, find a church that you can call home, that you can call family. And if that's here, we would love to have you be with us, join with us in that covenant community. If it's not here, we would encourage you to find a place and a people and to belong there. So let's pray and we will get started. Father, there are hard things in your word. There are things that are hard because they're hard to understand, and there are things that are hard because even in understanding them, they're hard for us to stomach, they're hard for us to grasp and to live in the light of. This text seems to be both. And so, God, I pray that you would come by your Spirit and you would first clarify what this text means. You'd help us to see what all this symbolism, what all this vision actually means. And then, oh God, you'd help us to live in the light of it. God, I pray that tonight we would tremble before the wrath of the Lamb. Oh God, tonight I pray that we'd be comforted, that you give us white robes. God, I pray that we would even be comforted by the fact that there is no chaos, there is no randomness in this world, but all accomplishes your purpose. And therefore, our suffering, our struggles can be marked by hope, by being grounded in your sovereign purposes. So, oh God, come. Make this vision vivid to us. God, may we see what John saw. May we be stunned and amazed and in awe. And may we worship you in the light of it. In your name we pray, amen. A few weeks ago, my family and I were driving through the mountains, into the mountains, on the weekend. And as often happens during longer road trips, my kids are in the back watching some sort of movie on the iPad, and I'm struggling with, we're driving through the mountains and they're watching an iPad, but we're going to be okay with that. And we're driving through the mountains and I'm driving. The kids are watching, I think it was Despicable Me, and so we're driving past literally the glories of creation, the most beautiful scenes imaginable, and they're watching little yellow one-eyed things bounce around. And so we're going, and no lie, I look to my right and I see a plane. I see mountain, not an airplane, but like a flat space. I see mountains with snow on it, and I see horses running alongside the van. No lie. So there it is. And so I yell out, "Holy cow, look at the horses. Kids, look at the horses." And I'm driving, trying to stay on the road, trying to look at the horses running, trying to look at the kids to get their attention. And they, no lie, here's what they do. They say, "Where?" They're looking for the horses in Despicable Me, which I don't think there are any horses in Despicable Me. Here's the reality. We stepped this week into a very, very significant transition point in the book of Revelation. And we step into what I would argue really is the controversial section. So 6 to the end. It's the controversial section of Revelation. And all of it, throughout the history of the church, in scholarly circles, in church circles, all of them, man, this text has been debated on how we're supposed to approach it. Man, which angle should we take on how do we understand the particular visions that are taking place? And I want to take just a moment to say, hey, all the details matter. All the particular interpretive decisions that I'm making, that we're making as a church, as we work our way through the details of this vision, they all really, really matter. But there's a chance here that in thinking, trying to think our way through and figure out which box we go in and all of that kind of stuff, that we can find ourselves staring at the iPad and missing the real significance of what's going on in this text. You see, we decided to wade into this book in the fall, not because we wanted to figure out all the boxes, not because we wanted you to have to wrestle through all the interpretive decisions, even though they matter. No, we stepped into this book in the fall, and we continue to work our way, push our way all the way through this book over the next few months, because I know of very few places in Scripture that so vividly, so in such contrasting ways, in sometimes very difficult ways, and oftentimes in stunningly beautiful ways, portray for us the glory and the reign of King Jesus. We set out to study this book because I wanted us as a church body, our elders wanted us as a church body, to behold Jesus, to marvel at him. And so while there'll be times when you're sitting out there trying to figure out if you kind of know the different boxes that interpreters go in, it's probably going to be pretty clear which box I fall in. But at the end of the day, whether you've read Revelation and studied it a lot or you've never read it in your life, here's my prayer for you. My prayer even today as we study chapter 6. Oh, that you would see Jesus. That you would marvel at him. That you would tremble before his wrath. That you'd be comforted by his grace and his kindness. That you'd be shocked by his methods and his sovereignty. That you would see him. And so we transition. We shift from the first 5 chapters into the actual substance of the visions of the book. And so we step into chapter 6 particularly. One of the things that we're going to find ourselves having to do over and over and over again is coming back to chapters 4 and 5, I mean, to think about these chapters as we read the rest of the book. The reason is, really, everything else that John is going to describe for us is simply kind of the action that is taking place around the central vision of chapters 4 and 5. Chapter 4 being largely this vision of there is one seated on a throne who reigns forever and ever and ever, who dwells and rules absolutely, who is glorious and beautiful and sovereign and holy and terrifying, and yet the actual substance of all of your longings, he is absolutely at the center of the universe. And then in chapter 5, the scene where in the right hand of the one who John has just described as sitting on the throne, in his right hand is a scroll. And on the scroll, it's written on the inside and on the out, and it's sealed up with 7 seals. And this scroll represents all of the purposes of God, all of the sovereign purposes of God, to both judge the earth, to judge the earth's rebellion, mankind's rebellion against his reign and his rule and his holiness, and his purpose to gather to himself a people who will belong to him, who will be cleansed and washed and made holy. And you'll remember that in chapter 5, that the Lamb comes to the throne, takes the scroll, and the greatest celebration imaginable breaks out in all of heaven. As here, this slaughtered Lamb, this one who has purchased us, ransomed us to himself with his blood, is declared to be worthy, worthy of opening the scroll. Worthy of seeing the purposes of God brought to fruition, brought to fulfillment throughout the history of the world. But we step into chapter 6 now as Jesus begins to break the seals on the scroll. And if you'll remember with me, the way that these scrolls worked, if I were an emperor and I had a will, a purpose, a design that I wanted to see carried out in a city, in a far-off land that I ruled over, I would put that purpose, put that plan, put that will into a scroll. I would have it sealed and send a rider. A rider would go to that place, open the scroll by breaking the seal, and effectively, the moment the seal was broken, that law, that purpose, that will was enacted in that place. And in chapter 6, Jesus begins to break open the seals. In other words, he begins to actually enact, actually put to fulfillment, bring to fulfillment the purposes of God to judge the earth and to redeem a people. As we work our way through the book, I want to encourage you, week in and week out, as we come back to these new chapters, that you wouldn't just go with us along the journey and read chapter after chapter. I would encourage you to do that. But as you read those chapters, go back and read over and over and over again chapters 4 and 5. Let those be the ground, the context, as you try to understand what's going on in some of the later chapters. And so let's see the purposes of God. Let's see what happens as Jesus opens the scroll. There's a pattern established here with the seals that he's breaking. It's a pattern that's going to be repeated for us with the trumpets and the bowls. There's three series of seven. Actually, I think there's four series of seven. One of them's just a little bit hidden in the book of Revelation. And they all follow this same pattern. The first four come, and they're largely descriptions of the same reality, only played out in different arenas. Hopefully that'll make sense to you in just a minute as we work through it. And then there's two more seals that are broken, and then there's a break. John goes and looks at something else, sees something else, sees the effects of what's gone on in the previous six, and then the final seal, trumpet, bowl, is then opened. And so today, in chapter 6, we're going to look at the first six seals. The next week, we'll step into chapter 7 as John begins to look at the effects of what he's described here in the first few seals. So what does John see? What does Jesus do? What purpose of God is being fulfilled in these seals? Listen with me as we look at the first four. Now I watched when the Lamb opened one of the seven seals, and I heard one of the four living creatures say with a voice like thunder, "Come." And I looked, and behold, a white horse, and its horse had a bow, and a crown was given to him, and he came out conquering and to conquer. When he opened the second seal, I heard the second living creature say, "Come." And out came another horse, bright red. Its rider was permitted to take peace from the earth so that people should slay one another. And he was given a great sword. When he opened the third seal, I heard the third living creature say, "Come." And I looked, and behold, a black horse. And its rider had a pair of scales in his hand. And I heard what seemed to be a voice in the midst of the four living creatures saying, "A quart of wheat for a denarius, and three quarts of barley for a denarius. And do not harm the oil and wine." When he opened the fourth seal, I heard the voice of the fourth living creature say, "Come." And I looked, and behold, a pale horse, and its rider's name was Death, and Hades followed him. And they were given authority over a fourth of the earth to kill with sword and with famine and with pestilence and by wild beasts of the earth. And so John sees the Lamb open four seals, and as he does so, the purpose of God begin to be fulfilled. And he describes the scene, he describes what those effects are, what that purpose is, by describing four horses, each and their riders given particular powers, particular authority to be carried out on a portion of the earth. It's important to keep in mind that the way that the book of Revelation works is Jesus is disclosing to John a vision. So John has seen something. And John's mind is saturated with the Old Testament. It's just saturated with it. So as he begins to search for categories to describe what he's seen unfold in front of him, he's reaching back to the Old Testament to describe for us what he sees. And the four horsemen are no different. He's reaching back, and I think there are particularly three different texts from the Old Testament that we see kind of explained here or influencing John's understanding of what it is that he's looking at. The most predominant one is Zechariah chapter 6. In Zechariah chapter 6, you see four chariots led by four teams of horses, and those horses are colored just like these four horses are. There's a white horse, there's a set of white horses, a set of black horses, a set of red horses, and a set of pale horses. These horses are sent out throughout the earth to search out idolatry, to search out unfaithfulness, to search out mankind's rebellion against God as he brings judgments to bear on all of the earth. This text is also echoed in Ezekiel, where Ezekiel sees four different judgments brought to bear on the earth, and these judgments accord perfectly with the powers, the particular authority that's given to the four riders that we see here in Revelation 6. The other text is a really interesting one. It's in Leviticus. In Leviticus, you see God declaring, here's the kinds of judgments that I'm going to bring against my people in their unfaithfulness to me, as they rebel against my rule and my reign, as they begin to chase after other gods and try to worship other gods. And the judgments that Leviticus outlines for us, again, that they follow this same pattern, aiming at these same powers that are given to the horsemen. Now, what are we to make of all this? There's a temptation when we read the book of Revelation, particularly when you read about these four horsemen, to try to figure out who they are. So like the rider on the pale horse found a picture on the internet of Putin, shirtless, riding a pale horse. Clearly, right? He is death, and Hades comes with him, right? No, the temptation is to try to find something in the newspaper, even in the past or in the future, and say, hey, this writer is this person, this writer is this nation, this writer is this guy, and try to line things up and kind of circle your newspaper, draw, kind of become like, lost the movie reference. The guy who puts yarn all over his office. To become that guy, kind of drawing straight lines between, man, these particular characters and some one-to-one correlation in history. I don't think that's a point. In fact, I think if we go there, we're going to miss the real meaning of this vision. You see, the reason, what are we to make of all these Old Testament references? I think it helps shape how we're to understand these four horsemen. They aren't kind of singular entities within history. But rather, they represent for us over the course of all of history how God judges, how God deals with idolatry and sin and rebellion against him. This represents the posture of God, the way that God goes about dealing with idolatry when he finds it in the world. Not a singular instance of a horseman called death. No, but wave upon wave upon wave of these kinds of judgments, these kinds of disasters. This isn't a one-to-one correlation. This is the means by which, throughout all of history, God deals with sin. So what does he do? What's his plan? What's his purpose? How does he do it? What are these four horsemen? So the first horseman, the horse is white. And it says that this horseman comes conquering and to conquer. This may seem like a far-off reality to you, but if you'll step back for a moment and consider with me, not just our little corner of the world, but the whole of the world, and maybe step back and just consider, man, just the recent scope of history, maybe the last couple hundred years. What you find there is not stability. What you find there is not systems of government and rulers and authorities that stay in power very long. But you find nations that were once whole, and then rebellions break out, revolutions break out, and then what was once one becomes many. And then you see a conqueror come and rise up and subjugate all of those nations and bring them back together again. You see political revolutions where one form of government was in place, and then the people rise up and overthrow it, and another form of government steps in, and then another one, and another one, and another one. You see tribal lords kind of reigning in their power, trying to ingather wealth by conquering people after people after people. And if the history of the world is nothing, it is a series of change upon change upon change of conquering and conquering. Powerful men, violent men, enforcing their will on other peoples. Powerful nations, violent nations, enforcing their wills upon others. You see war upon war upon war. You see the whole world seemingly, different parts of the world at different times, getting turned upside down again and again and again. Nothing seems stable. Nothing seems unchangeable. And we sit in the relative short history of our nation, and it feels stable. But if you think about history and the rest of the world, nothing is. And the significance of this vision is to say that is not chaos. That's not simply the way the world is. It's purposeful. It's planned. It's sent into the world from the throne, from the Lamb himself. Oh, don't get caught looking at your iPad. At the point of all that change, the point of that conquering, the point of that tumult, the point of that seeming chaos, it is to shout to us over and over and over again that the judgment of God, it's beginning. This is not the way the world is supposed to be. This is not the way the world naturally is. No, that the Lamb is beginning, even now, throughout the course of history, even today, to remind us, to shout to us, this world is not stable. It is not right. The things in which you have put your trust, they can be shaken and destroyed like that. Second horse is a red horse. To him is given authority to take peace from the earth. This is not so much the realities of war. That's contained more with the first rider. This is the pattern throughout history that we see again and again and again of these seemingly chaotic moments, these seemingly inexplicable moments when brother will turn against brother, when violence will break out in the midst of what seems to be a very peaceful and normal society. But when suddenly men are killing one another, women are killing one another, race is rising up against race, social economic groups are rising up against socioeconomic groups, and people are slaughtering one another, and there seems to be barely any sort of explanation to understand. I mean, think about the chaos that broke out in Rwanda. Brother, neighbor, coworkers, slaughtering one another with machetes. And this happens all over the place, all the time. The significance of this vision is that is not inexplicable chaos. It is not randomness. It is the appointed means by which God is fulfilling his purpose to judge the earth and to rescue and redeem a people. It is ordained and sent from the very throne of God. And a third horse, a black horse, says that he carries scales, and he's given authority. And his authority is described interestingly. I think we need to stop and look at it. He says that he's given authority, and a word comes to him from the midst of the four living creatures, and from the throne itself, saying, "A quart of wheat for a denarius, and 3 quarts of barley for a denarius, and do not harm the oil and the wine." So here's the thing you need to know. A quart of wheat is essentially what one person needed to live on in order to eat per day. A denarius was a day's wage. And so what he says is, man, wreak havoc on parts of the economy such that a man can work and will work and he can earn just enough to live, but there's not enough to save. There's not really enough to provide for others. Barley was considered a lesser way of feeding your family. If you were impoverished, you would eat barley rather than wheat. And so here it says, hey, for a denarius, for a day's wage, and for working hard for a day, you can gain 3 quarts of barley. That's enough to feed 3 people. And so there are, in parts of our world, and there always have been in various parts of our world, man, places where you must struggle to figure out what you're going to eat that night. Where people are starving to death, where families barely have enough to make it. Significance of this text is to say that's not random, that's not chaos. That's not just the way the world is. Sovereignly ordained from the very throne of God. It is the means by which God, through the Lamb, is even now beginning to judge the earth and to redeem for himself a people. The last horse, the horse that looks like death. Death comes. Death comes and the expansive nature of it. He leaves no possibility unturned. He includes sword, murder, war. He includes famine, that things naturally happen in the world that lead to death. He includes pestilence, disease, that our bodies will literally destroy us from the inside, and wild beasts of the earth, the very creation of God, turning against the people that were ordained to rule over them. I mean, he says death comes and it takes from us. And the significance of this text is that the death that you've seen around you, the death that you'll one day die, it's not chaos, it's not random, it's not simply the way the world is. It's the ordained means, the plan by which the God of the universe is beginning even now to judge the earth and to redeem, to rescue, to call to himself a people who will belong to him. I want to point out just a couple of things about these horsemen before we move on. First, you'll notice again, as we've said over and over and over again, because I think it's one of the hardest things in this text, that these orders come from the throne room. They issue from Jesus himself. Two, you'll notice that they're measured. Each of them is given authority, is given power to do these things over a fourth of the earth. The point there is not that you're supposed to draw lines and kind of draw quadrants on the earth and say, well, this fourth and this fourth and this fourth and this fourth. The whole point is just to say that their power, their authority, the chaos, the seeming chaos that they wreak upon the earth, that they are limited in nature. They're measured in nature. In other words, they haven't broken out everywhere yet. They're just happening in small snippets here and there and here and there. And as you look throughout history, it's not that famine happens everywhere. It happens over here. And the next time you know it, look, it happens over here. It's not that there's wars and nations rising up against nations everywhere. It's no, that it happens over here. And the next thing you know, it happens over here. And then it happens over here. It's not that disease breaks out everywhere. No, it happens over here, and then it happens over here, and then it happens over here. In other words, it's measured. It's a measured kind of releasing of these things on the earth. Second, you'll notice that it's precise. Jesus says, the voice says to the rider with the scales, you can touch wheat and barley, but leave the wine and the oil alone. I don't think that's necessarily because wine and oil have any particular unique significance. I think it's just to say that even as it's measured, it's also precise. It's aimed at things. It goes to accomplish this and not that. It's just another statement that this isn't random. The next thing to see is that while these orders, while this means, while these ordained realities come from the throne, that they are accomplished through mediators. And here, admittedly, we step into some of the stickiest places in theology that we can ever talk about. But this text and lots of other texts like it seem to hold up two realities unapologetically. One, there is no randomness in this world. God sovereignly rules over it, even your suffering today. It is ordained for us. And yet, God does no evil. He works through means. He works through mediators to accomplish his purposes. You see, God will even use demonic forces, forces that are adamantly opposed to his will, to accomplish his will, to accomplish his purposes, to accomplish his plans. This happens over and over and over again in the Bible. Think with me a minute about Joseph at the end of the book of Genesis. His brothers very graciously decide not to kill him, and so they sell him into slavery in Egypt. And he ends up in Egypt a slave. He goes through all kinds of difficulties. And then, through the providence of God, makes his way into the very court of Pharaoh and becomes really the functional ruler of all of Egypt. His brothers come to Egypt not realizing what's happened to Joseph, not really having any idea of what's happened to Joseph. And they come to get food, for a famine had really covered that whole part of the earth. And finally, it's disclosed to them who Joseph is, who this man is that they've been talking to. And a moment happens when they come to him, and they're obviously terrified he's going to kill them. He's going to seek vengeance. He's going to destroy them. But then he says this. He says, what you intended for evil, what you willed for evil, what they did was absolutely evil. It was opposed to God. It was not how they were supposed to treat their brother, just in case you have a brother. That's not how you should treat him. This was absolute. They intended it for evil, but he says, but God willed it. God did it for good. And the language there is really clear. He's not saying that, hey, God took something you did, spun it, and kind of made lemonade out of lemons. No, he's saying, like, you intended this, God intended this, and he used you doing this to accomplish this. This is what's held out in this text. Horrific, awful, dark things are happening in the world, and they are ordained by God into the world that they might accomplish his good purpose, to redeem for himself a people, to rescue a people, to purify a people, and to begin to judge the earth. When I was in eighth grade, I was 15 years old, my dad died. And though his death wasn't sudden, it really, for about 3 years, he'd grown increasingly ill. And it was a really, really dark season for me. Even as a 13-year-old, as a 14-year-old, as a 15-year-old, I remember when I was 13, a friend was over, and it was late one night, probably 1 or 2 in the morning, and we're staying up playing Nintendo. I'm kind of old, so it was probably Super Mario Brothers. Two-ish. I'll never forget. I was telling somebody this the other night that I remembered this. I'm sitting there playing video games with my friend and hearing my mom cry out, scream from the other end of the house, call 911, he's dying. And have lots and lots of stories like that. Lots and lots of unexpected trips to the hospital and weeks spent at the hospital. It was a dark, an incredibly difficult time. I wouldn't wish those 3 years on anybody. I remember my mom making me meet with a counselor, and we went to Sonic with the counselor. I don't know if you're a counselor, but that's a great technique. So they took me to Sonic, and we got sodas. And finally, kind of, she broke through and got me to kind of share what I was feeling. I said, man, I'm thankful that it's over, and I feel guilty for that. You see, I wouldn't wish those 3 years on anybody, but if you tried to take them from me, I'd fight you for them. They count as some of the most precious seasons of my life where I learned to trust God and love God as a father. But when I began to see the preciousness of his nearness and the way that he works through brothers and sisters to love and to care for his body, I experienced measures of God's grace and his goodness during that season. I don't know if I could experience any other way. So while I wouldn't wish those on anyone, they were dark, evil days, but they were good days. They were days that mark me even to now. Oh, God will use darkness to accomplish his good. As one author I like says, he draws straight lines with crooked ones. The fifth seal. Jesus opens the fifth seal, and the scene now shifts. John has been witnessing the effects of these seals on what happens throughout history on the earth. And now the scene shifts, and he's no longer looking at what Jesus is doing and sending into the history of the world. But now he looks, and there in heaven is an altar. And he looks, and underneath the altar are men and women who have been slaughtered. They've been killed. They've been martyred because of their witness to the person and the work of Jesus. That they refused to deny him. They held him up as Lord and King and as the reigning one, the one who dies for our sins and comes out of the grave. And as a result of them refusing to bow down to the emperor, as a result of them refusing to deny the name of Jesus because of their commitment to hold fast to who he is, they were killed. Their location is interesting in what it marks, what it tells us about who they are. You see, when offerings were offered on the altar before God, the blood of the slaughtered animal would run down underneath the altar and would accumulate as an offering to this God, to the God of the universe. It was a testimony to his worth, a testimony to his greatness, his holiness, and his beauty. And so with these men and women in their suffering, ultimately in their death, they become a testimony throughout all of history in the heavenlies of the worth of this God, of the greatness of this God, of the beauty and the glory of this God. And by extension, I don't think this text is limited to describing martyrs. I think they represent kind of the apex of the whole, the cumulative effect of the suffering of the people of God. And then they say this, and they begin to cry out to God, "How long? How long, O sovereign Lord, holy and true, before you will judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell in the earth?" Their question is one that I believe we need to learn to pray more often. How long will you let this go on? How long, holy one, true one, beautiful one, good one, how long will you let this rebellion against you, that's destroying your people, that seems to be destroying your people, how long will you let this sin and this present darkness reign? When will you end it? When will you bring your righteousness and your goodness to bear upon the earth? And a response is given to them. And the response is this. They were each given a white robe and told to rest a little longer until the number of their fellow servants and their brothers should be complete, who were to be killed as they themselves had been. Do you see it? Look up for a moment from your iPad. Do you see it? He has a number. The suffering and death of his people. It's not chaos. It's not random. It's not an accident. It's the plan of God. It's the purpose of God to redeem for himself a people to begin to judge the earth. Your suffering is not random. It is not chaos. It is no accident. It is the sovereign purpose of God to redeem you, to cleanse you, to wash you, to make you increasingly aware of the love and the beauty and the goodness of God. And it is even now the beginnings of the rumblings of the judgment of God that is coming. You see, as these four horsemen come again and again and again, It's not as though they're the trouble that comes with them is limited to the non-Christian part of the world, the non-Christian people. No, these troubles, these sufferings, these realities, these difficulties come on everyone. And they mean different things for different groups of people. But here's the reality. Many of us are going to suffer. Some of us, all of us are going to die. Some of us may even die for our faith. And in the end, they are still accomplishing the purpose of God, the plan of God, the sovereign purpose of God to redeem and rescue a people. So how do we, as those who confess the goodness of Jesus, how do we, as those who confess the reign of Jesus, stand in the midst of trouble? Well, the secret's in the white robe. You see, one of the temptations you'll face as trouble comes, wave upon wave upon wave of it, is to begin to think that this God is somehow not for me. This God doesn't love me. My sins haven't been dealt with, and so I'm being punished for my sins. And there could be nothing further from the truth. You see, these martyrs, these ones who gave their very lives for their confession of Jesus, they are handed robes. They are clothed in white, and that white represents righteousness, cleansing, honor, blessing. See, you and I, we don't have to clothe ourselves. All who believe in Jesus, all who've confessed his name, all who refuse and to let go of his name and bear witness to who he is, we are clothed in white. We are given white robes and told to rest, not in good circumstances, not in everything going well, not in looking out at the world and the history of the world and saying, hey, that all makes sense. It's going to go how I want it to go. No, but in clinging to and confessing and believing Christ has borne our sins. That we've been adopted and ransomed and made whole by the God who sits upon the throne and by the Lamb. Sixth seal. When he opened the sixth seal, I looked, and behold, there was a great earthquake. And the sun became black as sackcloth, the full moon became like blood, and the stars of the sky fell to the earth as the fig tree sheds its winter fruit when shaken by a gale. The sky vanished like a scroll that is being rolled up, and every mountain and island is removed from its place. He goes on, which we'll look at in just a second, he goes on to describe that there's clues here in this text to say that this description here is different than what he's been doing with the four horsemen. In other words, what he's describing here is the day of wrath, the last day, the final day, the day of reckoning, the day of his coming. This points forward to an actual moment, a reality in history that has not yet come. In other words, this is not describing kind of a way in which God deals throughout history with idolatry and sin. No, this is describing a final day, a last day, a climactic day. And what he describes here in this language of the stars falling from the sky and the moon becoming like blood, this is language, again, that harkens back, that points back to text in the Old Testament that should inform and shape the way we understand them. So, for instance, in the book of Isaiah, Isaiah describes the fall of Babylon in terms very, very similar to these. And he's not saying that quite literally stars fell and fell upon the earth, or that the moon turned blood. No, he's saying that everything that seems stable, this seemed to be the way the world simply was, and this seemed to be the powers and the authorities and the ones that ruled forever and ever and ever. No, everything got turned upside down. Another kind of language that we use in our day, and oftentimes we use it maybe too tritely, but it hits at the same thing, is his world got turned upside down. The world got turned upside down. What he's describing here is saying that the way that the whole world viewed history, the way that the whole world viewed what was stable and good and real, it suddenly got torn to pieces in front of them. It got thrown wide open. Everything got shaken. In other words, what had been simply whispered and sung about in churches like this one and rarely admitted or acknowledged anywhere else, what had been sung about in secret in house churches in China and underground churches in Iran, and these realities, the celebrating of the one who sits upon the throne and of his Lamb, it was no longer hidden. It was no longer secret. No, the facade that all of history is got thrown open, and it will one day be seen who Jesus is and the authority he has. He'll be seen in all of his glory and authority. And those who have mocked our Savior will mock no longer. He goes on to describe the response of the world. Verse 15. Then the kings of the earth and the great ones and the generals and the rich and the powerful and everyone, slave and free, hid themselves in the caves and among the rocks of the mountains, calling to the mountains and rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him who is seated on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb, for the great day of their wrath has come, and who can stand? One of the seven churches that Jesus addresses, specifically addresses the book of Revelation to, is the church in Sardis. The city of Sardis actually sat on a relatively steep mountain. It was considered a very difficult city to conquer, but a king came with an army to conquer that city at one point in history. This king was notorious for the severity of his conquering. And as the story goes, people from the city fled the city, and along the mountainside, there were caves that actually dug graves into the side of the mountain. And the kind of rock that formed these caves was very chalk-like. You could pull it down. You could dig relatively easy. It was actually notorious that an earthquake had struck Sardis. And because of the land, because of the kind of soil that was there, and most of the city just collapsed. It wasn't stable enough. But as the story goes, as these men and women and children fled from the city in anticipation of this conquering king, they went into these graves, they went into these caves, and began to claw at the rocks in the cave to close up the openings or even to collapse on them. So horrified they were at the judgment, at the destruction that was coming. Jesus says this will happen again. But it will be no earthly king. It will be no mere human army. No, the wrath of the one who sits upon the throne, the wrath of the Lamb, will be held back by grace no longer. It's terrifying to consider what they cry out. They're not afraid of death. They're not afraid of suffering. They're afraid of his face. It's become unpopular in our day to hold up this reality. But it's simply unavoidable if you read the Bible. A day is coming when patience and grace and mercy, the things that hold back this day of wrath, they'll cease. And how terrible a thing. How terrible a thing to be destroyed, to face the wrath of the one who was sent to save sinners. But today, it does not have to be this way. Even now, even tonight, you can receive a white robe. You can be clothed not in your own good works, not in your own accomplishments, not in your own attempts to rule and make something of this life. No, you, even now, even in this moment, by confessing and believing and worshiping in this Lamb, you can receive freely, joyfully, righteousness and purity and wholeness. You can be ransomed from this death. You can be rescued from this wrath. You can be cleansed and washed in the blood of the Lamb. You see, tonight, even tonight, we get to baptize a sister in this and celebrate together, and that she has been clothed in the beautiful white robes given to her by Jesus. Oh, don't stand naked on that day. Be clothed. Be made whole. Be washed by the Lamb who was slain for you. Let's pray. And so, oh God, come. Come and cause us to tremble before that coming day. Cause us to hear in the echoes throughout history, the echoes of suffering, of war, of seeming chaos. Oh God, help us to hear in these, in the loudest shouts imaginable, that the call to come, to flee to Jesus, to worship Jesus, to be clothed by Jesus. And oh God, may we come. In your name we pray, amen.